Let's hear what God says through Paul. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of all its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that bore condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with that surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains whenever the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed in the image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Let's pray as we come and think about this passage together. Father, if this word is to take root in our hearts, shape us and change us to become more like Jesus, we need just as much help this morning as we did the first day that we heard you speak. Father, please take these words, show us their meaning, help us to see their goodness, help us to trust them, and help us to live our lives under them. And we ask this for the name and sake of Jesus. Amen. But one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life that we face is the danger of comparison. Comparison is everywhere in our world at large, right? Anytime you want to go shopping, generally, especially if you're buying something online, the first thing you do is you hop onto Google Shopping or something and you look around and see, try and find the best price, and then you go, you buy it online or you buy it at a shop that does a price comparison. A comparison is everywhere in our world. And it's very easy for Christians to fall into that same trap of comparison. You can look at the person sitting next to you, the Christian sitting next to you, and you can compare yourself to what they're like, their Bible reading habits or their godliness or the blessings that they've got or the suffering that they're going through. And you can compare what you have and what they have. You can also do it with the ministers that you sit under. I'm sure you don't do this to Jesse, but it would be possible, wouldn't it, to think about Jesse and then think about previous ministers you've had here or pastors you've heard on the internet with different sermons and think, oh, Jesse does this, but this minister does that. And even us as pastors of the gospel, we never compare ourselves to other people, do we? See, the issue with comparison, though, in the Christian life is that it's very dangerous, because it only ever leads to one of two places. It only ever leads to grumbling, discontentment, or to pride and self-sufficiency. And neither of those, friends, are good places for us as believers to be. You see, when we compare ourselves to others, we are looking to think, how do I rank with other people? And this is especially when we're feeling weak. That danger of comparing ourselves to other people is there. And actually, this is exactly what the church in the Greek city of Corinth was doing. That's the city that Paul wrote this letter to. You see, what had happened was Paul had had this ministry in Corinth, and he'd moved on, and he was ministering elsewhere, and these new leaders had come into town. And they were very impressive, glorious even. Paul will, later in the letter, he'll call them super apostles. And what the Corinthians had started doing was comparing Paul's ministry and Paul's weakness with these super apostles and their ministry. And Paul here in this letter is trying to show them the true way to compare what is going on. You see, because actually the danger is not in comparison itself. The danger is in who you compare yourself to. See, it's comparison is something that's actually built into us as humans, but it's the object of comparison that means that we get into trouble. And Paul is actually, in the context of what we've read this morning, introduced this idea of comparison. See, in 2 Corinthians, Paul has three big images that control much of the book. The first image is Paul is like a slave being led along to die. He's being led to his death as someone captured in war. The second image is Paul is like a smell. The smell that smells alluring and sweet to some people, but like death to other people. The closest we've got in our modern ways of thinking is like cigarettes. You know, some people smell the smell of cigarettes and they go, that smells really inviting and nice. And for other people, it smells like death. And that's what Paul was like with his message. To some people, it was really inviting and exciting, but to other people, it just looked like death. But then the third one that is particularly about comparison is about the law. You see, the law can just give death. The law can be something that's outside of us, that constrains us. But then on the other side of the law, there's the Spirit. And the Spirit takes the law and puts it in our hearts so that, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, we can say we even love God's law. And it's this comparison between law and Spirit that Paul picks up on in the passage that I just read for us. See, what Paul does, as I said, is he doesn't say, stop comparing. He goes, actually, if you want to think about who you compare yourself to, let's compare ourselves to the greatest event in the Old Testament. You want to set the bar high. You're not setting the bar high enough when you're comparing yourself to other people. Let's compare ourselves to Moses. Right? That's where the comparison that Paul wants to look at. He says, you want to see what a successful ministry looks like? Let's have Paul versus Moses on the big stage. And Paul says that his ministry is far more glorious than Moses's. You just have to know where to look. Because Sinai was glorious, wasn't it? You remember back in Exodus when God has just led his people out of slavery. He's given the 10 plagues. He's destroyed Egypt. He's drowned the enemies in the sea, and he's brought the people to Mount Sinai. And what happens then? God comes down to earth. Imagine standing there with 2 million other Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai when the God of heaven and earth is coming down to meet with you. Imagine seeing the thunder, hearing the lightning, other way around, seeing the lightning, hearing the thunder, feeling your feet sway as the earth quakes beneath you, and then hearing the voice of God himself come out of the fire and the cloud. To have the great Moses, who has just led you out of Egypt, go up the mountain, disappear for 40 days, and then come back down. What an amazing experience of God that would be. It's a long way from Zoom church, isn't it? And it's a long way from Paul's ministry that he had to the Corinthians. And if you had your choice of how to experience the glory of God, what would you choose? Would you choose Sinai, or would you choose Zoom church? See, we know what the answer should be. We know what the right answer to give is, but if I look in my heart, I know which one I think would be more exciting and more glorious. I know which one I'm drawn towards. And it's very clear which one the Corinthians would have much preferred as well. And what Paul says to me, and what Paul says to the Corinthians, and perhaps what Paul says to you as well. You fool. You fool, Dan. You fool, Corinthians. You only think like this because you haven't understood the true glory of what's happening in the gospel. And this is what Paul lays out for us in three steps in our passage. Three different dimensions of the way that the gospel is more glorious than Sinai. We'll consider them in turn. So firstly, in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3, the glory of the gospel is more glorious than the glory of Sinai. The glory itself. See, Paul knows that the glory of Sinai was intense. He says it in verse 7. The Israelites can't look at Moses' face because of the amount of glory that is going on. But Paul says that his mission, his ministry, his gospel is even more glorious than Moses and his glowing face. And why is Paul's ministry more glorious? Well, Paul says that Moses' ministry, for all its glory, only ever killed people because it was all about law. And law doesn't change anyone. So I saw a great illustration of this when I was growing up. See, where I grew up, there was a council just down the road where my wife grew up, where they decided to make every street in the suburb 40 kilometres an hour speed limit. That the entire suburb became literally the slowest suburb on the planet. Do you think the people in that suburb were any more patient or any better drivers than anyone else in the next suburb over because they were forced to go 40 kilometres an hour? Or imagine that the federal government decided to hike the tax rate to 65%. Do you think that that would make anyone, any Australian, more generous? Because all of a sudden they're being forced to give away their money? No, of course not. See, laws don't change people. They just constrain them. And this is what Sinai happens. The law is given at Sinai. And it only constrains people, it doesn't change them. You see, 2 million people left Egypt under Moses. How many of them made it into the promised land? Two people, 1/1,000,000th, made it into the promised land. Do you think that generation was any more stubborn, any more hard-hearted, any more sinful than any other generation of humans that's ever walked this planet? Of course not. It was an illustration that the law only brings condemnation. On the other side to that glory of the law that condemns, you've got the glory of the gospel that actually saves. See, the gospel, the message about what Jesus has done on the cross, shows us that it does what Sinai could never do. It takes a people who are guilty before God, a people who are sinful to their core, and it says, I forgive you. I bring you back into relationship. I declare you righteous. People are justified by the gospel apart from the law. That's a far more powerful glory, do you see? In fact, Paul goes on to say that this new glory is so much more glorious that it makes Sinai seem like it had no glory at all. The difference between the glory of Sinai and the glory of the gospel is like the difference between the glory of the moon and the glory of the sun. You see, one of the things that I like to do occasionally when I get the time is astrophotography. To go out where, away from the city lights, find some stars and sit there and just look at them and then take photos of them. And you're blessed down here in Katanning to be able to just, when it's not the weather like this, look up and see the glory of all the stars. But you've got to see it before the moon rises, don't you? Because what happens when the moon rises? The stars become less glorious because the moon has true glory. But then when the sun rises, what happens to the moon? It just appears at most like a white disc in the sky. Friends, there's a reason why solar panels don't work at night. Because the moon, although it has glory, doesn't have a glory that's comparable to the glory of the sun. Sinai had glory, but the glory of Sinai is not comparable to the glory of the gospel. So he says in verse 10, what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. So firstly, the glory is far more glorious. Secondly, in verses 12 to 15, there's a far more glorious servant. And here we come to that strange bit in the reading about Moses and his veil. I wonder if you kind of went, that's a little bit weird that Paul would pick up on such a strange little detail about Moses covering his face. And we heard about it in the reading that Jesse gave us from Exodus 34, when Moses came down the mountain and his face is glowing, and the Israelites get scared, and then Moses puts a covering on his face so that they can't see anymore. And he covers his face because of the glory that his face has. But we've got to ask the question, because it's the question that Paul asks, what about the glory means that Moses covers his face? What about the glory means that Moses covers his face? And you think, well, it's because the glory was frightening. And isn't that exactly what Paul says in verse 7? The Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of all its glory. But actually, that's not what Paul thinks. Because Paul is a very careful reader of Exodus 34. And what you find in Exodus 34 that Jesse read for us is, you need to ask, when does Moses veil his face? Because Moses has gone up the mountain, he's come back down, and the people see his face, and then he speaks to them. And only after he finishes speaking does he put the veil on. And then he keeps the veil on until he goes into God's presence again, takes the veil off, comes out, speaks to them again, and then only then does he put the veil on. See, the veil's not there to stop the people being terrified, because he speaks to them with his face unveiled. So then why does Moses veil his face? Well, the answer Paul gives us is in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3. Moses would put a veil over his face. Why? To prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. See, Moses wasn't hiding the fact that the glory was terrifying. Moses was hiding the fact that the glory faded, that it was the end of what was passing away. See, Moses actually only ever appeared to the Israelites after he'd met with God in Sinai with a glorious face. They never saw him without it, because he put the veil back on and it hid what was going on, that the glory faded. So those people, with their fading glory, never knew that a greater glory was needed. And unlike Moses, Paul says, Paul doesn't need to hide his glory. He has an unveiled face and a glory that never fades. So firstly, a more glorious glory. Secondly, a more glorious minister. And thirdly, and excitingly for us, in verses 16 to 18, a more glorious people. See, because Moses used to meet with God, he'd go into the tent of meeting, he'd meet with God alone, he'd take the veil off, his face would shine, he'd come out, he'd talk to the people, and that cycle would happen over and over and over again. But in verse 17, Paul shows just how different it is now under the gospel. Let's listen to verse 17 again. The Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. Do you hear the differences between what happened with Moses and what happens with us? See, Moses went into the tent, and he went into God's presence only every now and then. But what about the Christian? How do you relate to the presence of God? Well, God lives in you by His Spirit. So when are you ever not in the presence of God? See, the great Moses came and left God's presence, but we don't. We live constantly in God's presence. And only Moses' face shone because of the glory. But what about us? Our entire selves, inside and out, are being transformed into ever-increasing glory. Not like Moses' fading glory. Our glory just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And where were all the people when Moses was meeting with God? They were all sitting outside. They weren't in God's presence. But now, every single one of us, from the greatest to the least, every single one of us lives constantly in God's presence. And that means that God is transforming us more and more and more, inwardly truly transformed, not condemned by the letter of the law, but transformed by the Spirit into the image of Jesus. This is the glory of the gospel mission that Paul had. And you and I are the beneficiaries of that ministry because we still hear Paul speak. Now, when you woke up this morning and you looked in the mirror, did you say to yourself, look at all that glory? No. Because we don't often feel glorious, do we? We often feel weak. We often feel like life is too much. But this is not an accident. God makes us feel weak to remind us that our glory is not something that we have inherently and intrinsically. That He gives us glory in our weakness, so that it is clear that all of this comes from Him and not from us. But we can also see it in the ministries that we're involved in, can't we? Whether it's in, you know, the Sunday when all the young adults leave to go to Sports Fest or whatever else it might be, sometimes ministry and talking about Jesus doesn't feel very glorious, does it? And yet, whenever Paul speaks about Jesus, there is a far greater glory than when Moses sat with God on Sinai. See, Sinai has nothing, even when you are streaming church online because you're having to isolate. Sinai can't compete with two friends sitting down and reading the Bible together. The glory of Sinai has nothing on someone explaining the gospel to five-year-olds in kids' church. That is the glory that we have. That is the glory of the gospel. See, Sinai has nothing on us telling our friends about Jesus, even if we're doing it stammeringly and awkwardly. God is at work in a far greater way in the gospel than He ever was at Sinai. Paul could see that glory, and it fundamentally shaped what he did. And we'll finish with two different ways that this happens. So firstly, chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore, through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Paul was not discouraged, because the glory of the gospel and the gospel work in his life didn't come from his own skills or his own personality. It didn't come from how well or not well he felt he was going in any particular day. Verse 1 makes this very clear. Since through God's mercy, we have this ministry. See, the glorious transformation of people isn't something that Paul can achieve. You and I can't change anyone. We can't even change ourselves if we're really honest about it. But God can. God can change people. And so even though inherently we are horrendously insufficient for the task of sharing the gospel with other people, God still uses us in all of our weakness. That doesn't always mean that we'll be met with success and with, you know, kind of people loving what we're doing. Of course not. I mean, Paul makes this very clear in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. He says that, yeah, there's still going to be opposition. People will oppose, people will walk away, people will leave, ministries might even shrink. But what's going to happen when we feel weak in life and in ministry? We do not lose heart, we are not discouraged, because we keep seeing the glory of the gospel. So firstly, we do not lose heart. Secondly, chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. See, because God is the one who is always at work in the gospel and not us, all we have to do is open our mouths and speak, do you see? This is what Paul says, he's very bold. I'm not bold. Especially when it comes to evangelism. See, for the last few years, my son has been playing cricket. And cricket is a wonderful evangelistic opportunity if you're a parent, because you're stuck on the sidelines for hours at a time. And you have to be there, and the other parents have to be there, and you can't go anywhere. And so it's a great opportunity to tell other people about Jesus. And I've been stuck with this same group of dads now for three or four seasons. And I always find it awkward to try and turn the conversation to things about Jesus. Even when I've got one particular dad who is very keen on ancient history, and so there's a nice little path through there for me. But do you think God is going to be any more glorified if I give a really good presentation, or any less glorified if I mumble and stumble and kind of half get there? Of course not. Because it's God who has the glory, not me. Do you think God will use me less because I don't say everything that possibly needs to be said on that one occasion when I'd take the chance? No, He's God. He will work. So are you bold? Are you bold in talking about Jesus? You will only be bold, we will only be bold, if we see the glory of the gospel. And there's another element to this boldness. It's there in chapter 4. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. See, boldness is not just opening our mouths. Boldness is making sure that we don't hold back the things that we think will be more offensive in our society, the things that aren't as popular or as well received in our society. It's very easy to do it, isn't it? To leave things out, to tone things down when we're telling other people about Jesus. But Paul won't do this. He won't be underhanded. He won't bait and switch. He won't tamper with the message. What we need to be bold, no matter where we are in life, is a true vision of the glory of the gospel, a glory that outshines Sinai, a glory that transforms people as we sit day by day in God's presence. Let's pray as we finish and ask God to give us a greater vision of that glory. Heavenly Father, You are glorious. You sit enthroned on high in heaven above all things. We thank You that You have shown us this glory most clearly in the death of Your Son. In His weakness and in that foolishness, we see Your power and Your strength. We know that You are glorious. Father, we pray that day by day You would transform us to be more and more glorious into the image of Jesus. Help us to